Welcome to the Wednesday night Building Blocks of Prophecy study here at Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. I'm so excited. We're in our ninth study tonight. And tonight we're going to talk about the revival of the Roman Empire. A very critical part of the end time scenario. The book of Daniel is tied very closely to the book of the Revelation. The two go together, and you need to understand Daniel, or you really won't understand the passages in Revelation. In fact, Daniel is such a critical book when it comes to studying Bible prophecy, because it says things about history, it says things about things that were yet to come in Daniel's time, and even all the way to the end of time, so much so that the Bible critics disputed that Daniel wrote Daniel before the events. They tried to say Daniel wrote the events after they took place. That's why they were so accurate. But we have Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, in Matthew 24, quoting Daniel, saying, just as the prophet Daniel said, and he quotes a verse. So when Jesus says it, that settles it. The Bible critics can criticize all they want. I'll take Jesus over all of their criticisms. So Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 9, which we're going to touch on tonight, lay out the end. And Daniel gives us history in advance, which is what Bible prophecy is. It's history written in advance. And as you've heard our pastor Ken say many times, only the true and living God can tell the end from the beginning. And that's what separates us from other religious beliefs. So I gave you a handout chart with the picture of Daniel's outline of the future. So you can refer to that as I read these passages. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So what happens is Nebuchadnezzar has this troublesome dream, and he calls for all his magicians and his soothsayers and his astrologers and his magicians. And he says to them, tell me what I dreamed and what it means. And of course, they come to him and they say, no one can do that. No one can tell you the dream and what it means. Tell us what you saw and we'll tell you what it means. This is what's their problem, is they're limited because they don't have real power. Daniel the prophet is the one who's going to give the interpretation of the dream. Because after Nebuchadnezzar goes to these magicians and astrologers and all of these people and says, tell me the dream, he says, if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to make your house into a dunghill. I'm going to kill you. And he says that all of these magicians and all of these people that are, you know, in his kingdom are going to get killed if they can't tell him the dream. Now, Daniel and his friends are a part of that entourage. They would also be killed if they can't tell the king the dream. So Daniel tells the leader of the eunuchs that he can interpret the dream. Tell the king I can interpret the dream. And him and his friends pray, and God gives him the interpretation. So in verse 29 of Daniel 2, we pick it up. Daniel here is going to give the interpretation of the dream. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was exceeding excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After that, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I put in the margin of my Bible, God wins in the end. So what has happened here is Daniel has interpreted this dream, and the statue consists of, as you can see from the handout, the head of gold, that was Babylon. The chest and the arms are made of silver. That was Medo-Persia. That was the kingdom that followed Babylon. The third element is the midsection there is bronze. That was the Greek Empire. Then the legs are made of iron. That was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was split into two divisions. There was the eastern leg and the western leg of the Roman Empire. That's how specific this dream is. And then the feet have 10 toes. They're made of iron and clay mixed together. And then it says in our scripture that a stone cut out without hands crashes into the feet of the statue and just wipes it out and turns it into powder. And then that stone becomes a huge mountain that envelops the whole earth, and it's never going to be destroyed. That's talking about the kingdom of God compared to the kingdoms of man. So that's Daniel 2. We're going to jump ahead to Daniel 7 real quick. And in Daniel 7, this same dream is repeated again. And this time, Daniel has a vision. First, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets. But in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we'll read, "In the first year of Belteshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon it, the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given unto it. And after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts before it. It had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and beheld, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. We're going to see that in Revelation at the end of time as well. But verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And I put in my margin, again, God wins. This is the end of the story. So in both of those dreams and visions, we see these kingdoms. And what's interesting is in the first dream, you see the kingdoms depicted as precious metals. You know, it starts with gold, goes to silver, goes to bronze, goes to iron, and each kingdom diminishes in value until the very final kingdom, it's going to be iron mixed with clay. It's like the most inferior of all of those metals, all right? And then the second dream, by the way, that's the way man views kingdoms. Man thinks they're glorious and gold and silver and they're magnificent. But that's how man views it. But in the second dream, chapter 7 here that we just read, we see how God looks at the kingdoms of man that are apart from him, and they look to him as beasts. One is a lion, one is a bear, one is a leopard, and one is the terrible beast. Those are the same characters. By the way, the Babylonian kingdom always used the symbol of the lion. The Medo-Persia kingdom used the symbol of a bear. And the Greeks used the symbol of a leopard. And remember, the Greeks were represented by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, his claim to fame was he moved quickly and swiftly through the world and defeated all the kingdoms of the world when he took dominion. And then the Romans were known as that terrible iron kingdom that devoured their enemies with the iron fist of Rome. So that's what it's depicting there. But the beasts that are shown here in chapter 7 show you what God thinks of them. So it's very interesting here. We're talking about the revival of the Roman Empire. A brief study of these visions and dreams will tell you that the final form of government depicted in Daniel 2, even down to the 2 legs of iron, east and west divisions of the Roman Empire, will be the revived Roman Empire. The fact that the feet have 10 toes is significant, and the fact that these 10 toes are destroyed in the end is very significant. So I want you to understand, it shows us that God wins. All these great kingdoms, no matter how powerful, no matter how magnificent they are, they're going to lose to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords in the end times. So we're going to learn that these metals represent, in Daniel 2, the kingdoms of the Gentiles from man's perspective. Man's thought is that the kingdoms are glorious. The beast referred to in Daniel 7 picture the true nature of the kingdoms and how God sees the kingdoms of man without him at the center. They are like beasts. Again, here in Daniel 7, the divine word says that in the end, these beastly kingdoms will suffer defeat. So it's very important to get that down in your spirit, because this is what God is telling us is going to happen. Now, what's absolutely amazing about this is that you can go to the Smithsonian Institute, you can go to the history books, and you can find out for yourself that the kingdoms that ruled the world from Daniel's time were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There were no others. So Daniel predicts this thousands of years, well, actually hundreds of years before it happens. But that's what Bible prophecy is. It's God telling the future in advance. So Rome is that fourth beast. We know that from these two dreams and visions, and here in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, one verse tells us this. Well, we'll actually start reading. In Daniel 9, it's the passage that gives us the 70th week prophecy of Daniel. It starts in verse 24. I'll read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now the angel is telling Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? This is speaking about Daniel's getting a vision from the history of Israel. From the time that it was actually Artaxerxes told the Jews that they could go back and start rebuilding the walls and the temple. From that moment, I believe it was 445 BC, they go back and they start building their temple. It takes 483 years from the time they begin to build the temple to the time Jesus came and died on the cross. But after Jesus went back to heaven, that 1 week remains, that final week, the 70th week of Daniel, and that's what we've been studying, the time of the tribulation. But it tells us, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70. AD 70, the Romans ransacked the temple that was there, and they wiped out the city. And so we know the people of the prince that shall come are the Romans. So there again, we have three evidences here that we're talking about. The last form of government will be the Roman revived empire. The people of the prince that shall come who destroyed the temple in AD 70, it was the Romans. So I want to talk a minute here about the spirit of Rome. Rome was built on a democratic system. Sound familiar? We carry a democratic system. Rome's policies were, they had the Roman Senate, which they voted on matters. You know, we have a Senate, and we have a Congress, and we have a president, right? They had a Caesar. He was like a dictator, but they still had these elements of democracy in place. The worldly structure was a godless nation based on pantheism and hedonism. What they believed in was many gods, pantheism. Polytheism and pantheism are two different forms of religion. Pantheism is God is in all, and polytheism is there are many gods. What they believed in was polytheism. They believed in the Greek and Roman mythology. That's what they venerated. And Caesar was considered a god within that pantheon. Caesar was considered a god. And yet their main worship was hedonism. They worshipped pleasure. The Romans would have these huge banquets where they would just eat and eat and eat and get drunk. And it was just so hedonistic. That's what they did. And they also engaged in a lot of immorality, orgies and things like that, Roman orgies, that's famous for that time. That's what they were into. Now, this form of government founded much of Europe and especially the United States. Now, here in the end times, we can see the fulfillment of a unified world plan. Now, in history, there were several leaders who had plans to be the one who was able to bring in a United States of Europe. One of them was Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a leader that did that. Otto the Great was another leader in Europe that tried to bring in a unified Europe. Napoleon, Bismarck, Kaiser Wilhelm, Mussolini, and even Hitler. None were able to do it because God reserved the feat for the end times when Antichrist, also known as the Beast, just as these kingdoms of men, the Beast is his name and his character. The false Christ, the Antichrist, will rule a revived Roman Empire. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be this ruler, this new Caesar that's going to, you know, rule this revived Roman Empire. He will be ruined, though, in the end, just like it says in Daniel. So these kingdoms will all come crashing down. So this is important for us to know as we get closer to the end and we start feeling, you know, freaked out because we see the world government rising and we know that they're taking power, they're taking control. And we're going to talk more about that next week. We're going to talk about the one world order and we're going to talk about the 10 kings and who specifically they might be. But tonight we're just touching on the revived Roman Empire. But we see these trends of these things coming to fulfillment already. So I want to read Revelation 13, 14, 17, and 18, segments of them, so you can see how this ties in with Daniel, okay? Revelation 13, it says this, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns." So those 10 horns and 10 crowns correspond to the 10 toes of the statue. "And upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now remember I told you 2 studies ago about the unholy trinity. The dragon is the false god. The antichrist is the beast. That's the false Christ. And then the false prophet is the false Holy Spirit. And these three will be working during the tribulation period. But you notice how those animals are in this dream here. They're in this vision here in Revelation. It's the same beasts that are in Daniel's vision. There's a leopard representing Greece. There's the bear representing Medo-Persia. There's a lion representing Babylon. And then we have the beast kingdom, which is the kingdom that will be in power, that revived Roman Empire. Listen to what it says in chapter 14, verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." You see, this is the end for those who worship the beast. So there again, we see God wins. God judges the wicked. The beast kingdom gets judged. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, the title of the chapter is "The Doom of Babylon Predicted." I'm going to skip ahead to verse 9, because I want to tie this in. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Again, God wins. The Antichrist and his kingdom will have power for 7 years. But at the end of that 7 years, the Lord is coming back with the armies of heaven. He's going to judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The devil at that time will be locked up in the pit for 1,000 years, and the 1,000-year millennium will begin. But every place you see these kingdoms rising, and the Bible is telling us that this is what's going to be happening in the end, it tells us also that God is going to defeat them. So that's the encouragement we have to take from Bible prophecy. It's not all doom and gloom. It's doom and gloom for the people that reject Christ, absolutely. That's why we're so intent on sharing the gospel. But you see, in all those passages, oh, and I want to read one more out of 18. And this is the fall of Babylon. Verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more." Again, God judges, God wins, Babylon is judged. Remember, Babylon is two forms. There's the religious Babylon, which is the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, which I talked about last week. The false religions of the world at the last days will be a conglomeration of all the false religions with a Christian veneer over it, right? And the Antichrist will lead that false religion and the false prophet, and he'll do signs and wonders and deceive men. And that'll all be happening during the tribulation period. But you also have Babylon, the economic and commercial Babylon, which is also going to be destroyed. And God is not going to have it. He's not going to have this wicked system in the end. It's going to be destroyed. So as we read this word, we see these trends are coming to fulfillment. We already see globalism in the world. We already see European Union has been formed. I can remember years ago when I first started studying prophecy, the prophecy speakers would always be talking about one day the European Union will be formed, and there'll be, you know, 10 or 12 or 15. They didn't know how many would be in the conglomeration of nations, but they knew that it would somehow whittle down to 10. And they would say, one of these days they'll have a unified Europe. And we already know that happened. Like in the 90s it happened. European Union was formed and the euro dollar came into being. They have their own currency and Europe is unified. It's already that way. Globalism and the European Union, we see religious pluralism. It's what we call ecumenism. Everybody getting along religiously and saying that everybody's way is as good as anyone else's way. And there's no one way to God, and we should just all get along. That's called religious pluralism. But if you understand the religions of the world, none of them agree about who God is, about how to get to heaven. Some of them believe in a heaven. Some don't even believe in a heaven. And, you know, they don't agree. So you can't all get along. One of them's right, and the rest of them are wrong. And we know the one that's right is God's word, the Bible, and Christianity, the faith once delivered unto the saints. But we see declining morality in the world. We see increased violence in the world. We see financial instability in the world. And we see increased technology in the world. And all of those things coming together at this time are all predicted in the Word. And so we see them, what we call a great convergence of signs. So we know we're in that time. Now, the Word is specific about these empires. When I just read to you about the 10 horns and the 10 kings, verse 9, I said, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Here again is a clue that the revived empire is the empire of Rome, because Rome was known as the city that sits on seven hills. So we have all these clues, right? It's like Inspector Clouseau, you know. Where is this revived empire going to be? We learn it from Daniel, we learn it from Revelation, and we learn that it's going to be Rome. But it says here something very interesting. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Okay, so five kings have fallen, and one is. So there's six empires. Well, we just counted only four, right? We counted Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, the other two kingdoms had already come and gone by the time Daniel wrote his book. The first kingdom was Egypt. The second kingdom was Assyria. So the Egyptians ruled the world for a period of time, and then the Assyrian kingdom followed them, and they ruled the world for a period of time. But by the time Daniel's book was written, Babylon was in power. So the next four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, make up, that's the five, right? That's actually six. One, two, three, four, five, six. That's the six. And then the revived Roman Empire becomes the seventh. And then the Antichrist comes out of that revived Roman Empire, and he makes his own kingdom, and he's the eighth. So it's very specific. We see that Rome must come, and that Antichrist must come out of the revived Roman Empire. So that's very interesting, right? I ran across this in my notes this week, studying for this topic. In 1999, some concerned Christian businessmen took out ads in many of the big newspapers in the U.S. I remember when this came out. Eight compelling reasons why Christ is coming very soon. And these are the eight reasons that they gave. Number one was Israel's rebirth. Number two was plummeting morality. Number three was famines, violence, and wars. And we could add to that pestilence, because that pestilence has hit us with the COVID virus. Increased earthquakes was number four. Explosion of travel and education was number five. Explosion of cults and the occult was number six. The New World Order, which we're going to talk about a lot more next week, is number seven. And number eight was increase in both apostasy and faith, which we studied last week about the apostasy, the falling away of the true faith. All of these eight signs are actually happening in our day. All these trends point to the fact that these times are serious. The times in which we're living are very serious. We know that these things will get worse as we get closer to the rapture. And then what should we do as Christians? How should we respond? How should we behave as Christians? Well, I gave you three points in that handout. And the first point is be awake. We need to be awake in these last days. And I love this passage by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. Paul the Apostle says, starting in verse 11, he says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So Paul says, be awake. This is a key end times passage. Romans 13, 11 through 14. We need to be awake. We need to know the word, right? one of your best defenses against end times hysteria is knowing the word, knowing the order of events, which we've been doing week by week. We're going through each event systematically and putting them into the sockets of prophecy. So you're not sitting there wondering, is the church supposed to go through the tribulation? You know, what's happening? And you don't have that hysteria if you know the word and you know the times in which we're living. He says, be awake, for the time is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So we need to know and be awake. That's the first thing as Christians that we need to do. The second thing as Christians that we need to do is be attuned. John 14. John 14 is a tremendous passage. John 14, starting in verse 15, it says this. Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Those are the words of Jesus to his disciples before he left this earth. And those words carry on to the church, to all ages, right? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We need to be attuned and know the Spirit. We need to know the word and the times, but we need to know the Spirit and know the truth. Notice it says here that he is the Spirit of truth. See, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not going to be fooled. You're not going to be duped if you're in the word and you're being led by the Spirit. So that's number two. The third one is to be abiding. To be abiding. Skip over just a page in my Bible to chapter 15 from where you were in 14. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And then it says, if a man abide not in me, that he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So, I mean, this is abiding. Abiding in the vine. Jesus says it so clearly, so sublimely. Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? And he says, you know, this is about knowing the Son. You know, being awake is knowing the Word, knowing the times. Being attuned is knowing the Spirit, knowing the truth. But being abiding is knowing the Son, knowing the triumphant one himself. See, I can read about the kingdoms being destroyed by God in the end, and I can read about all of those events that are going to take place in the end times that we're not going to be here for. We're going to be gone at the rapture, And all of those things I talked about tonight, we're not going to be here for them. But we are here for the time leading up to it. And you see, as we see the days approaching and the darkness that we're encompassing as a nation, and we see the globalism and the religious pluralism and the increase of violence and technology and all these things, and we say, wow, it's all coming together, and your head spins. If you stay awake and learn the word, understand this stuff, understand our position in this picture is we're gone, we're up in heaven, we've already got our glorified bodies, we've already received our rewards in heaven, we've already received, we've already gone through the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're just waiting up there in heaven, tucked away safely while all of these things are going on the earth. So we're not going to see the Antichrist, we're not going to see all of that. I'm not waiting for Christ, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ, right? As they used to say, the old timers, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker, right? That's what we're looking for as Christians. But if you're awake and you're attuned and you're abiding, we will be focused on the truth and we'll stay in the spirit. We'll be awake watching the sin in this last hour. See, the one thing we don't want to do in this last hour is be preoccupied with things that don't matter. We need to be focused on Jesus Christ and souls, right? Telling people how to get out of here. That's our mission. Our mission is to go to heaven and take as many people with us as possible. So we need to be clean, holy, abiding in Jesus, followers of the Word, filled with the Spirit. Those are the things that we need to do. If we're attuned and we're walking in the Spirit and we're abiding, we'll be focused on Jesus, not the foolish living that might surface if you don't focus on the right things. You see, you can get caught in foolish things in these last days, things that don't matter, and it's not God's intention for us to do it. So I gave you a handout, and it says in the handout, don't love the world. This is a warning from the Holy Spirit. We're going to close with this and the gospel. Don't love the world. 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then it says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Do you realize that the Apostle John is writing that about AD 90? I mean, we're 2,000 years down the road from that. If he said there was Antichrist at that time and that the Antichrist is coming, how closer are we now than he was writing about? James says in James 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James tells us, John tells us, that the kingdoms of man, that the worldly systems of man, are not worth the time of a Christian. Christians should be focused on heaven, right? And that's why I said, don't love the world. That's a warning from the Holy Spirit. Do seek the kingdom of God. Couple of verses here. Psalm 45:6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Jesus speaking in Matthew 3:2 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught the disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them to pray for the millennium. That's not, the kingdom of God is coming in the millennial age to the earth. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Matthew, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And John 3:5, Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 18:36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Paul speaking in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the last one from 2 Peter 1:11, Peter says, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.